Good morning, everybody. Don't be alarmed. You'll get to sing a little more later on. After the sermon, we'll sing a couple more songs in response to God's word today. Do you have your Bible with you? I hope you do, and that you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. That's where we are today, 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Last week, we launched into an extended section of this letter that deals with a topic that is as uncomfortable and awkward to preach as it is to listen to, namely the topic of money. More precisely, giving money through the church in particular. The offering is the subject at hand. And awkward as it is, it's here in the text. It's here in the text, and we are committed to preach the text. And we want to recognize that this is not a short text. It's not a short section of text. In fact, it's going to take us several weeks to work through all that Paul has to say just in 2 Corinthians about giving in the local church. It's not a short text, nor is it an isolated text. Did you find it interesting that on the week after we start into this study of 2 Corinthians, that we actually began way back in September of last year, did you find it interesting that of all times to come to our study of Acts in small group Bible study, which we only started a few weeks ago, we have a passage about giving this morning in adult Sunday school. Here's my takeaway from all of this. God has a lot to say about giving. And he evidently wants to say it to us now. He wants us to hear it. And so, pray that we would be wise and listen to what he has to say. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 7 last week, Paul leveraged the example of the Macedonian Christians to motivate the Corinthian Christians to finish the work of collecting this offering that would supply the needs of their brothers and sisters in Christ who live in Jerusalem. Remember that the Macedonians were a people under a great ordeal of affliction. Remember also that the Macedonians were a people who were, as we would say today, dirt poor. And yet, in their affliction, they were full of joy. And in their poverty, they were greatly generous. They gave according to their power, according to the Apostle Paul. They gave even beyond their power. And they did it all without compulsion. They did it all freely. And all of this is the grace of God. In fact, what I hope you saw last week in the passage is that it's really about grace more than it is about giving. And it's all flowing from the grace that they had received from God as they gave themselves first to him. I told you that the begging that happens for anyone in 2 Corinthians is not that they would give their money, but that they would be reconciled to God. That they would give themselves first to the Lord. And so I asked you a series of questions last week. Number one, have you given yourself first to the Lord? Have you given yourself completely to the Lord? Have you repented and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? And are you following him and submitting to him as your Lord? Has your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ impacted your finances? Has your walk with him impacted the way you spend your money? Are you giving sacrificially? Are you giving joyfully? Are you giving willingly? Are you giving at all, maybe, is a question that we need to ask. Are you being an example to others as the Macedonians were an example to the Corinthians? Are other people looking at your life, your generosity, your giving of yourself first to the Lord and then to those around you and saying, that's an example that I want to follow? Are you an example to others? And who's an example to you? Who are you looking to? To follow after, to say, I see generosity, I see a disattachment from the world, from this brother of mine, and I want to follow that. Seems like he's storing up treasures in heaven, and I want to follow her in that. Maybe you need to find an example to follow. Well, this week, Gary Miller says of the text that Paul pulls out his biggest theological gun at this point and tells them to act like Jesus, and that's a good word. Right? And I want to tell you today, act like Jesus. Act like Jesus. And you can if you belong to him and you are indwelt by his Spirit. In fact, that's the process of the entire Christian life, is being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. Right? By the work of the Spirit, by the power of God's word, by his grace, through faith, constantly we are being conformed to the image of Christ. So I will say with Gary Miller, be more like Jesus today. We want to think deeply about Jesus' sacrifice today, as we consider sacrificing for the sake of our brothers and sisters in Christ. I think also there's a coincidence not just with the text we were in Sunday school this morning, but also the fact that today is the first Sunday of July. And on the first Sunday of every month, in addition to our regular tithes and offerings, here at First Baptist Church, we give to what we call the Elijah Fund. The Elijah Fund is essentially our benevolence fund here at First Baptist, from which we help our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in a financial struggle. That's on the agenda today, is to give to the Elijah Fund. And so that will be an obvious application of the text. It's timely, right? I bring this up not to leverage or manipulate you into giving, but to show you that God has orchestrated some really interesting things, brought together a number of streams, not just of our Bible study, but of our regular pattern and rhythm as a life of a church, to teach us about the importance of giving, especially giving to relieve our brothers and sisters who are under a strain. Well, we've got a ton of ground to cover, so let's get right to it. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, starting in verse 7. We'll get through verse 15 today. God's word says, "But just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only to do this, but also to desire to do it. But now, finish doing it also, so that just as there was the readiness to desire it, so there may be also the completion of it by your ability. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance also may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, help us to see Jesus more clearly today. Help us to grasp and appreciate how he became poor so that we might become rich. Forgive us, Father, when we understand that as material wealth and poverty. And teach us the eternal gospel truth in it today. And help us respond to that gospel truth with total trust in Jesus to save us, and a willingness to lay down our own comforts for the sake of those around us who are struggling. Let us love and serve and give in ways that bring honor and glory to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So at the end of the sermon last week, we looked briefly at verses 7 and 8. We're going to look at them again today as they transition us to the next part of Paul's argument. So look at verse 7. "Just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge and in all earnestness and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also." This is not the first time Paul has used this language of faith, utterance, and knowledge with the Corinthian church. He used those same words back in the earlier letter in 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14 when he was talking about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, evidences that they have the Spirit dwelling within them, evidences that they are truly the new covenant people of God. He used that same language back then. And with that in mind, the expository commentary notes on our text today, Paul is not so much exhorting the Corinthians to add one more virtue to others already in place. He is exhorting them to simply demonstrate that they do indeed belong to the new age. They are indeed in Christ. And I think that's the right way to understand what's going on here. Paul is reminding them who they are, by God's grace, who they are. And then he is inviting them to live that out, to live out who they are in Christ, more fully, particularly in this text, in the area of giving as well. He's giving them the opportunity to demonstrate that they are indeed in Christ through this offering. And that is the gospel way. You know that, right? He is not inviting them to do something that would cause them to be in Christ. He's not saying give sacrificially and generously to the offering for the Jerusalem saints so that you will become acceptable to God. He's not saying work your way into acceptability before the Lord. He's saying you are beloved, you are accepted, you are in Christ. And one of the ways we demonstrate that is through this kind of generous giving. And this idea is really reinforced in the next verse when he uses the language of proving. We'll see that in just a second. So I want you to understand in this first bit that generous giving is the fruit. Generous giving is the fruit and not the root, right? The life comes from grace. Grace is the root. Generous giving is the fruit of that grace. Does that make some sense to you? We get that backwards, we ruin the gospel. Right? This generous giving is flowing out of the grace of God in their lives and is a proof of that grace. Look at it in verse 8. This is exactly what he says. He says, I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. Right? It's an opportunity to prove by the way you care for others, your love also and the grace of God in your life. Now, other than this language of proving, I want you to notice the tone of Paul's appeal here. And I want to try hard to get the tone right. I want to match my tone to Paul's tone because certainly Paul could have commanded the Corinthian church to give, right? He could have commanded them with a heavy hand and a loud voice. He could have prescribed a certain amount for them to give. He could have demanded a certain percentage for them to give. He is an apostle who speaks with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he could have done it that way. He could have barked at them commands that they must follow. But that's not the way he approaches them. Rather, he wants to motivate them to give out of a heart of love. He wants them to want to give. And so he's bringing them along gently, just like he does with Philemon. You remember the book of Philemon? This letter to a man who has a runaway slave who has evidently stolen something and betrayed him, but met Jesus in his flight from his master. He met Jesus through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, and his life was radically changed. And Paul sent that runaway slave back to his master Philemon with a letter that is basically Paul's way of wooing him to embrace the runaway slave Onesimus, no longer as a slave, but as a beloved brother. But he doesn't command him to do it. He rather urges him, pleads with him. He woos him along. He wants him to come to this conclusion himself. Look the way he says it in, well, I guess you'd call it Philemon chapter 1. There's only one chapter. Verse 8 says, therefore, Paul says, though I have enough confidence in Christ to order you to do what is proper, yet for love's sake, I rather appeal to you, since I am such a person as Paul, the aged, and now also the prisoner of Christ Jesus. He says there, I have the confidence to command you, to order you to do what is right. But out of love, I'm going to appeal to you. And that seems to be the same move he's making with the Corinthian church. He could command them to give, but rather he appeals to them. He reasons with them. He woos them and brings them along. One commentary noted the difference between the crowbar of a command on the will and the wooing whisper of the gospel on the heart. Paul is appealing to their hearts here by directing them to the gospel message, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so maybe I want to ask you here in verse 8, where's your heart? Where's your heart when it comes to giving? How's your heart when it comes to the subject of giving? If we learned anything from small group Bible study this morning with Barnabas, Ananias, and Sapphira, we learned that the heart matters. The motivation matters. And Paul is trying to develop right motivation in the Corinthian church and right motivation in us as well. This text is designed to bring about right motivation in us. And here's the motivation. Look at verse 9. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. Zoom in on that phrase, you know. And chew on that for a minute, because many of you know. Many of you in this room know the gospel story. Many of you love the gospel story. You have heard it. You believe it. You stand on it. All of your hope hangs upon it. You delight in the gospel story. And I want you to today as we consider Christ's riches and his voluntary poverty so that we might become rich. As we think about this and walk through this whole process today, delight in that and savor it and let it impact the way you live your life. Many of you know, just like the Corinthians, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, but some of you don't. Some of you don't know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. You have heard it before. You've heard about Jesus dying on the cross and rising again. Maybe you've even been in this room and heard me talk about the holiness of God, right? The holiness of God and how he cannot tolerate sin. You've heard me talk about the sinfulness of man and how we are all sinners and fall short of the glory of God and we deserve the wrath of God because of our sin. You've heard me talk about that. You've heard me talk about the sacrifice of Christ, right? How Jesus took our sin upon himself as if it was his own and died on the cross in our place as our substitute. You've heard me talk about Jesus dying in our place and rising again in victory over sin and death and hell. You've heard this before. You've heard me talk about the urgency and necessity of repentance and faith, that we would turn and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard me invite you, even in this moment, to repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Many of you have heard this, but you reject it. Some of you reject it with a hard heart that scoffs at it. Even as I was talking through that just a second ago, you rolled your eyes, and in your heart you thought, there he goes again. There you go. He's gonna say that every time. There he goes again. He's talking this nonsense about a man 2,000 years ago who died and rose again. Some of you have heard it, but you don't believe it. You reject it with a hard heart. Some of you have heard it, and you let it go in one ear and out the other with a sense of indifference. Kind of like, yeah, that's okay. It's okay for some people. It's just not for me. And you try to be indifferent toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Some of you have heard it, and you agree with it. Like you agree that Jesus died and rose again, but you're not willing to put your trust in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our friend Matt often talks about this image of a bridge, and that faith looks like not just standing at the edge of the river and saying, that's a bridge, and people can walk over that bridge to get to the other side. It looks strong enough, able enough to hold us. Theoretically, if someone were to walk on that bridge, it would take them to the other side. That's not what faith is. Faith is walking across the bridge. It's trusting the bridge to hold you to the other side, trusting the bridge to get you to the other side. Some of you have looked at this gospel message for years and you've said, that would get you saved. But you've not taken the step of putting your whole weight on the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting him to save you. Some of you have heard it, but you don't believe. But maybe today things are changing. Maybe today, even in talking about this, you were a scoffer. You were indifferent. You were agreeing but not trusting. But today, even in talking about this, something is changing in you. Like, I don't want to be a scoffer anymore. I don't want to be indifferent. I don't want to look in theory and say Jesus could save. I want Jesus to save me. Oh, repent and believe today. It's the only hope we have, and it's all that really matters. He says, you know, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, let's think about that for a minute, he was rich. He was rich is a reference to his pre-existence as God. It's a reference to the glory that he left to come to dwell among us. He was rich in his pre-existence as God, as Laura said, always dwelling in perfect unity and harmony and fellowship with the Father and the Spirit. In glory, right? But he left that to come to us. He was rich. Micah chapter 5, a text we often read at Christmas says, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be a ruler in Israel. Listen to this. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. He didn't just come on the scene at Christmas. He's been dwelling from eternity. He pre-existed everything that has been created. In fact, he himself is the creator of all of it and dwelt in glory. In fact, John says it this way at the beginning of his gospel. He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. His pre-existence, he was rich. And he made his dwelling among us. He became flesh and dwelt among us. In John chapter 17, Jesus says this. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory with which I had with you before the world was. In his incarnate state, he reflects on the glory that he enjoyed with the Father before the world was. And he knows he's going back to that. He was rich, and yet, Paul says, he became poor. And this is a reference not to his material wealth or lack thereof. Like when we think about Jesus becoming poor, do not think about his bank account. Do not think about his possessions, right? There's a weird thing in some Christian circles where people try to argue that Jesus was financially wealthy during his earthly ministry. And they basically hinge it upon the garment, the seamless garment that he has for which lots are cast at his crucifixion. And they basically say only rich people had a garment like that. And they develop this whole thing that Jesus was rich only to serve their agenda of arguing that we should be rich as well. Like material, they're thinking only a material scale here. They're only thinking the arena of wealth and finances and possessions. And they're using this text to make that point. And it's just messed up. Paul is making a much bigger point than that in this text. He became poor. If you were, I believe, to study carefully the financial position of the Lord Jesus during his incarnation, you would find that his family was neither wealthy nor destitute. They're basically working class folks. Working class poor, maybe you would say, but not destitute. But Paul is not talking about material riches or material poverty here. What he's talking about is the incarnation. What he's talking about is Jesus suffering on our behalf. What he's talking about ultimately is his death for us. What he's talking about is Christmas, the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ, the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich in glory, he came to us. He took on flesh for us. Philippians 2 says it like this: have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He became poor. He was rich, but he became poor for our sake. The author of Hebrews says it like this: you made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. The other Hebrews can't help but get back to the glory that he now enjoys as he talks about he was rich, but he became poor for your sakes. But now, by virtue of his resurrection and ascension, he's rich again. Back to glory. The same thing that Jesus said himself just before he went to the cross, right? Going back to the glory which I enjoyed with you before the world was even formed. The Lord Jesus was rich, but he became poor for your sake. Paul says in this text, for your sake, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. So that you, through his poverty, through his incarnation, through his suffering, through his death, through his burial and his resurrection, you might become rich. He says this in Romans chapter 5 also, verse 8, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for us. While we were still sinners, not good men. Not good men that somebody might dare to die for, but sinners. Christ died for us. The Apostle Peter says it like this in chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having put to death in the flesh, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. He died for us, so that we might be made alive. Paul's already talked about this in 2 Corinthians. One of the greatest texts in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us a ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was rich, but for your sake he became poor, so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's the same idea, right? And this is the main thing. This is the main thing. It's not about money. It's about grace. And so I ask you, have you been made rich through his poverty? And I remind you that to understand Jesus' poverty and our wealth in materialistic terms is blasphemy. It's blasphemy of the highest order. He was rich, the eternal God, in perfect fellowship with the Father and the Spirit, enjoying the worship of angels and the splendor of glory, and he became poor, born in a barn and placed in a manger, rejected by his countrymen, pursued by his enemies, betrayed by his friends. He was persecuted. He was beaten. He was scorned. He was crucified. He was rich. And he became poor so that you, through his poverty, might become rich. And the richness, the riches that you enjoy because of his poverty, not a big bank account, or a good parking place, or a fancy car, but rather regeneration. You've been born again. Justification. You've been declared righteous before a holy God. Adoption. You've been welcomed into the family as a child, a true child, even though you were born an enemy of God. Adoption, regeneration, justification. All the good news of the gospel, all the benefits of God's grace are yours. And you are rich if you are in Christ. Even if you don't have a dollar to your name, you are rich if you are in Christ. Don't trivialize this by making it about material things. So I want to ask you, do you know, not just with your head, but with your heart and your whole life, do you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? That's the main thing. It's the most important thing. Read on in verse 10. He says, I give my opinion in this matter, for this is to your advantage, who were the first to begin a year ago, not only do this, but to desire to do it, but now finish doing it also, so that just as there was readiness to desire it, there may also be the completion of it by your ability. So with the life-changing sacrifice of Jesus in their minds that we just talked about at length, in their minds and their hearts, Paul now exhorts the Corinthians to finish the task of giving. From the text, we learn that they evidently started out fine. They were early adopters, evidently, of disciplined giving to the relief of the saints in Judea. They even seemed to have a right desire to do it, like they wanted to do it in the early days. Maybe even they filled out pledge cards. over the next couple of years, I will give X number of dollars to the relief of the saints in Jerusalem. Until Paul returns, I will give this much each week. And they filled out those cards and they signed their name and they even marched them down to the altar and placed them there in a full display of that commitment. In the early days, they bought in. But somewhere it fell apart. Somewhere it fell apart and they didn't follow through. And there's a good lesson in this text for many aspects of life for us. And the lesson is this: initial excitement, initial desire will only take you so far. When that fuel runs out, when initial excitement and initial desire runs out, will you be able to continue on? With commitment to giving, that certainly applies. And with all kinds of other things in our life, it also applies. If there is mere obligation, if all you have is that I ought to, or maybe even worse, I have to do this thing, that fuel runs out eventually, right? And you quit. If all you have is excitement, you'll also fail, because that wears off quicker than juicy fruit flavor, right? That initial excitement over a thing, it's good. It's good in the early days, but it wears off really fast. In almost everything we commit to, it wears off really fast. But if the fuel for your giving, if the fuel for your commitment is the grace of God, it'll last, because grace never runs out. Grace never runs out. If this is the grace of God that is motivating them, if it is the grace of God that is carrying them, if it is the grace of God that is the goal of all of this giving, then that never runs out. That's like eternal flame, right? It never runs out. We've got to be careful. The question is not really what will our giving be like in the next 4 to 6 weeks as we talk through this text, but what will our giving be like in the next 4 to 6 years? In light of the grace of God in our lives. And I just want to give a little word of encouragement on that to First Baptist Harrisburg. One of the reasons I have not been driven to total despair since 2020 is because of what I see as evidence of grace through your faithful and sacrificial giving through these dark times. Like, it's a really encouraging thing to look out and see the things that we see in this room. Look out and see the things that we're encountering in the world, and then be able to see that you are continuing to display grace by giving generously and sacrificially through all of that. That's a real encouragement to me, and I'm thankful for it. I also want to encourage you not to limit the principle we're talking about here to just giving. All of our life of obedience to the Lord fits here. And so I'm encouraging you, in light of verses 10 and 11, follow through. Finish the task. Run the whole course. Get to the finish line. Don't just make a great start. Don't just make a great start, have a great idea, have a great initial hoorah for it. Teenagers, maybe especially, coming back from camp, getting ready to report about camp. Man, that initial stuff is probably already worn off. What will sustain you to follow Jesus for years to come? Only His grace will. Read on in verse 12. For if the readiness is present, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For this is not for the ease of others and for your affliction, but by way of equality. At this present time, your abundance being a supply for their need, so that their abundance may become a supply for your need, that there may be equality. As it is written, he who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little had no lack. This part of the text is interesting. It may cause some amongst us to cringe a little bit. All this talk about equality and fairness. Is the Apostle Paul woke? Does anybody really know what the word woke means? I don't think the Apostle Paul was woke. I think he's loving and compassionate. He's loving and compassionate and inviting others to be loving and compassionate. And I think there are a number of principles we can draw from these verses. The first one is this: extreme sacrifice is honored and appreciated, but it is not required or expected. Extreme sacrifice is honored and appreciated, but not required or expected. Track with me here. Paul commends the Macedonians that we talked about last week for their begging to be included in the giving and how they went above and beyond. Even in their poverty, they gave all they had. The Lord Jesus commends that little old lady at the temple who gave the 2 coins because she gave all that she had. Luke commends Barnabas for his 100% gift of the sale of that land that we looked at in Sunday school this morning. But Paul makes clear here that such extreme sacrifice is not the expectation in all cases at all times. Luke makes clear, also in Acts, stating that Ananias and Sapphira didn't have to give all of it. The problem was that they lied about giving all of it. He says, wasn't it yours before you sold it? You could have done with it what you want. And after you sold it, weren't the proceeds yours to do with whatever you wanted? Why did you lie about it? He seems to imply there that the requirement was not that they give 100%. And at the same time, he commends Barnabas for giving 100%. So I want you to recognize that extreme sacrifice is honored. Extreme sacrifice is appreciated. But it's not required in all cases at all times. Because he invites the Corinthians here to give according to their means. He says, do what is reasonable. Look at it. He says, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. The Macedonians were giving according to what they did not have. But he's calling the Corinthians to give according to what they do have. He's inviting them to be generous with what they do have. Extreme sacrifice is honored and appreciated. Let's not miss that. But it is not required or expected in all cases at all times. And you don't have to give everything to be generous. But generosity is the expectation. And Paul is in this text, number 2, commending the kind of sharing that we see in the earliest days of the church, such that no one had a need. Paul is commending the kind of sharing that we see in the earliest days of the church to the end that no one starves, no one suffers, no one has a need. Look at it in Acts chapter 2. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing with all as anyone might have need. Catch that? They're sharing as anyone might have need. It seems to be even more clear in Acts chapter 4. And the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonging to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. Abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them. For all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales and lay them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as any had need. The end result is there's not a person among them who has a need. That seems to be the kind of sharing that Paul is inviting the Corinthians to in 2 Corinthians. Share so that our brothers and sisters in Jerusalem don't have a need. Share because they're starving to death over there. Paul is commending the kind of sharing we see in the earliest days of the church, such that no one is in need. And thirdly, Paul expects that this gate will swing both ways. Notice he says, right now, the folks in Jerusalem have a need that the Corinthians can supply. But on down the road, he anticipates that it will go the other way, that the Jerusalem saints will have a resource that the Corinthians need. And arguably, they already have experienced that. Because the Jerusalem saints have this Jewish background from whom the Messiah came, and they have shared that already with the Gentile background Corinthians. The Gentile Corinthians have already experienced generosity from the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 15. But I think the simplest way to understand it is that this gate is going to swing both ways at some point, even amongst us. You're going to have a need that I can supply. And I'm going to have a need that you can supply. And we're not just talking here about physical needs. Sometimes it's spiritual. Sometimes it's emotional. Sometimes you have a spiritual need or an emotional need that I can supply. Right now, some of you are running full tilt. You're like, you've got plenty of wind in your sails. You've got a belly full of Gatorade, and you can run all day. And others of you are about to die. Right? That's the way it goes all the time. And occasionally, you're the one who's running well, and you can help bring along those who are struggling, because the day is coming when you will struggle, and you need someone to help bring you along. Don't think here only about physical needs or money. Think about all aspects of the Christian life. This gate will swing both ways. The bottom line is that we are in the life together. Gary Miller says, "When I need help, you help me. And when you need help, I help you. Nobody's keeping score, but there is a natural ebb and flow as we live together in dependence, without either shame, which would stop us asking for help, or greed, which would stop us giving it. When I have more than enough, I will gladly help you, and you do the same back." That's like life in the church the way it's supposed to be, right? How we doing at that? How are you doing at that? Paul expects that this gate will swing both ways. And the fourth thing we see in this text is that the Lord will supply enough for us all. The Lord will supply enough for us all. In verse 15, Paul quotes from Exodus chapter 16, verse 18, about the manna that the Lord provided for his people as they wandered in the desert. You remember that, right? Got nothing to eat, Lord. We got nothing to eat. Moses, did you bring us out here to starve us to death? Lord, they need food. I'll give them food. It'll appear in the morning, and it'll be gone by midday. Collect what you need for each day. On the sixth day, collect enough for 2 days so that you can rest on the Sabbath day, right? But if you get too much, it'll spoil. If you don't get enough, there will always be enough. In fact, that's what the text says, right? So the principles we see there are that God provided the manna, and no one had too much. There was no way to hoard it, right? There was no way to store it up and hide it off. The Lord provided it. No one ever had too much, and everyone had enough. And he's designed that same thing among us, that he provided it. He provided it enough for all of us, especially when we share with one another. So how does he see to it that no one has too much and that everyone has enough? Through the fellowship of the local church, through the life together as a family of God, as we share with one another. That's how he does it. So I've got three applications from the text today. Number one, do you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? That's the most important thing. Do you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ? Repent and believe if not. We've talked about this enough. You've heard it enough. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Today is the day of salvation. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in him. He alone can save you. Do you know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? If you do, then prove it. Prove it through your own generosity. What are you waiting for? Maybe one question to consider in application today is, what's holding you back from being generous? What is it that is holding you back from being generous? Application number two, finish the task, follow through. Go to the finish line. Initial excitement is not enough. Initial excitement is not enough in the Christian life. It's not enough in your giving. It's not enough in your obedience. Run through the finish line. Finish the task, follow through. And then thirdly, share with one another. God's design for us to be taken care of is that we would share with one another our material resources for sure, but all kinds of other resources as well. And so ask yourself, who do you know that's in need? Who do you know that's in need? Amongst us especially, who do you know that's in need? And I'm not just talking about the can't pay their bills, though that may be what it is. Who's down and discouraged? Who's wandering off the path? Who's running out of steam? Who do you know who's in need? How can you help? And the other question is, who knows you have a need? Who knows when you are running out of steam? Who knows when you can't pay your bills? You need help. Look around this room. God has given resources to help you. And better to turn here than anyplace else, because this is God's design for us. Let's stand together and pray. God, thank you for these reminders about your grace. Thank you for a picture of Jesus who was rich and became poor so that we might become rich through him. Remind us that that is not about material things. That is about eternal life. Help us to rejoice in it. I pray for those who know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we will be generous people, that we will follow through, and that we will share with one another. And I pray for those who don't know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, that today you would change that. That you would teach them about your holiness and their sinfulness and Christ's sacrifice for them. Pray that you would give them repentance to turn and faith to trust in Jesus for their salvation. And that you would be glorified as you do that. We pray all this in Christ's name.